I want to speak to you this morning about His majesty, His meekness. His majesty, His meekness. As we come to John chapter 18, and just listen for a moment, we'll read the scriptures in a moment. As we come to John chapter 18, we see Jesus being arrested and taken before the high priest. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it tells us a little bit more about the human suffering of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, there's a greater emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is the God-man. He was both God and man, and we see an emphasis on His glory and His majesty. Often in the book of John, it's written how Jesus told the disciples that He was going back to heaven, how He was going to return to His Father. This is an emphasis on His glory. This is an emphasis on His majesty. It's an emphasis on who Christ truly was as the Son of God. And after the death and after the burial and after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, He would go back. He would go back to His rightful place. He'd go back to His throne. He'd go back to heaven and be seated next to the Father. That's truly where He belongs. He would be seated in glory and honor and majesty at the right hand of God the Father. In John chapters 18 to 20, we see Christ's majesty. But at the same time, we see His meekness. Because the King of glory, the Lord of lords, meekly and humbly dies on the cross for sinners. We see His majesty and His meekness. Look at John chapter 18. And we're going to go through several verses, but to begin, let's read just verse 1. Just verse 1 right now. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. As we read about what took place, we see a blending of His majesty and His meekness. Jesus and His disciples had left the upper room. Jesus and His disciples had left that place. Can you picture it, Miss Grace? He left the upper room. He left a place. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but He left an upper room there in Jerusalem, and He went across the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane to a hillside just dotted with olive trees. He goes over into the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 17, He had prayed for His disciples. And now He leaves Jerusalem, He crosses the brook, and on that hillside, Jesus and the disciples enter the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place we know that Jesus often went to. He was in the habit of going there to pray. You know, it's just a little side note, but wouldn't it be great if the people around us in our lives knew that they could regularly expect to find us in a place of prayer? Wouldn't it be great if they knew, well, you know, where you're likely to find them is there. They're likely to be there. I know that they spend time praying there. That they were able to find Jesus that way. You know, Jesus knew Judas knew where Jesus had gone to. He knew where they would find Jesus. Do you have a place of prayer? If we don't have some places that we go to pray, then we're less likely to pray consistently like we should, like we ought to. Look again at John 18, and let's read the first couple verses. John 18, verses 1 and 2. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with His disciples. When Jesus led the soldiers to take Jesus, to arrest Jesus, Judas knew where they would find Him. Judas knew where to go. As far as we know, Jesus never spent a night in the city of Jerusalem. He never spent a night in the walled city. The last week of His life, He went to Bethany and He stayed with His friends there. And even on this last night before His crucifixion, He left the walled city of Jerusalem to go out into a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. This shows to us His meekness. Jesus goes out to this quiet place, and what ends up happening is he just allows His enemies to come and to take Him prisoner. He doesn't fight. He doesn't offer any resistance. They wanted to lay hands on Him. But because they were afraid of the people, they wouldn't dare try to arrest Him in the temple. They wouldn't dare try to arrest Him in the streets of Jerusalem. And so Jesus doesn't go into a place where some people might, you know, rise up and try to stop it. He goes out to a place where it'll be quiet. He'll be alone and allows himself to be taken. We see his meekness. They come at night. The soldiers come while many are sleeping in order to arrest him. The account of John here does not tell us about Christ's agony in the garden in the way that the other gospels do. Other writers include more about his suffering and his praying in Gethsemane, but John focuses on his glory. And we see in this the deity of Christ. We see his majesty and his meekness. As the Son of God did not resist being arrested. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who offers no resistance. He allows himself to be taken. He allows himself to become that sacrifice. Isaiah 53 verse 7 said this, "As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." He doesn't try to resist. He doesn't try to stop it. He doesn't say, "This isn't right," or "This isn't fair," or "I don't deserve this." No, he meekly allows himself to be taken, to be arrested, and ultimately to be crucified. The dignity and the majesty and the meekness of Christ is absolutely amazing. He never complains that it isn't fair. He never argues that he doesn't deserve to be treated like this. He never defends his own righteousness. He just meekly submits himself as a lamb to be slaughtered, as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was right there. He was willing to be taken. He wasn't in hiding somewhere. He hadn't gone off into a cave. He meekly allowed himself to be arrested. He wasn't trying to avoid what was coming. Jesus willingly submitted himself to an unjust trial, an unfair trial. He submitted himself to the suffering. He submitted himself to the crucifixion that he knew was coming. A band of soldiers come to arrest Jesus. It may have been approximately 500 men. We don't know an exact number. But they, of course, they didn't need that many. They brought many, though. I believe they brought hundreds to try to arrest Jesus that night. I don't know what they thought he would do, but listen, it didn't take that many. He meekly allowed himself to go. Jesus would willingly go with them. The hour had come for Christ, the King of Glory, to fulfill his purpose for coming down to the earth. And that was to die on the cross for our sins. You know, what happened to Jesus Christ wasn't by surprise. It was planned. Like that song I just came. Father, I'll go. Listen, Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus willingly came down to earth. Jesus willingly died in our place for your sins and for my sins. Look again at John 18. Keep your Bibles open there and look again. This time let's read verses 1 through 5. John 18, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. They didn't have to, you know, rush him, let's get him. No, Jesus actually goes forth to meet them. Maybe at the edge of the garden, you can picture it however you want. He goes forth to meet them. Here I am. He goes forth to meet them. He went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Jesus actually goes out to meet them. You know, he wasn't trapped. He wasn't captured in the garden that, oh no, there's no way of escape. He was yielding himself. He was submitting himself to the death of the cross. Notice that they simply called him here Jesus of Nazareth. They would not call him the Christ. They called him Jesus of Nazareth. They would not acknowledge his deity. They would not give him the dignity and majesty that he deserved. But that's okay. Even the name Jesus is still a beautiful name. There's no other name like the name Jesus. A name above all names. And we know that one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus and every tongue will confess. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's look on in John 18. Look at verses 6 through 9. John 18, verses 6 through 9. It says, "As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." In other words, let the disciples go. It says, verse 9, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none." We see Christ's dignity. We see his majesty. We see his authority. Jesus was in charge of every aspect. There was nothing that surprised him that night. He even really tells the soldiers who to arrest and who to let go. Why didn't they arrest the disciples that night in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was because Jesus would not allow them to do so. What happens next? Look at verse 10 and 11. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall not I drink it?" The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus actually reattached that soldier's ear. He picked up the soldier's ear off the ground and he reattached it to the soldier. He healed that man. Listen, why didn't Peter get arrested for this? You think surely there would have been some angry soldiers. Why didn't he get arrested? Well, it's because Jesus was in command. And he had told the soldiers in verse 8 to let the other men go. The Lord Jesus Christ was yielding himself into the hands of the soldiers to be arrested. Peter's zeal was getting ahead of himself that night. And he thought he was just proving his love to Jesus. I'm standing up for you. I'm defending you. But Jesus said to Peter, This is the cup my Father has given me. Shall not I drink it?" Peter thought he was proving his willingness to die for Christ while he did not even understand the will of God. Think about that. Are we ever guilty of working away for God in our own flesh and our own strength? Are we ever guilty of just doing something according to our own thoughts and plans? Instead of relying on God's Spirit for power, instead of trusting in God's will, instead of waiting on God's timing, are we ever guilty, like Peter, of wanting to just rise up and take things in our own hands when that wasn't really the will of God? There was a cup of suffering that Jesus had to drink. And it was a cup given to him, he said, by the Father. It was a cup of suffering that he chose to drink. He chose to die on that cross. He chose to bear the penalty of our sins. Why? So that we could have God's wonderful free gift of salvation. So we could have our sins forgiven. So we could be redeemed and born again and become the children of God. Oh, we see his majesty as the perfect, sinless Son of God. We see his majesty, but he showed his meekness by humbly and willingly laying down his life for mine and for yours. Turn with me to one verse over in Hebrews chapter number 12. Towards the end of your New Testament, Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Notice what it says. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Listen, Jesus authored our way of salvation. And he also finished for us the way of salvation. He authored it. I mean, it was in his heart. I mean, it was not forced upon him. I mean, he thought it up. I mean, he was willing to go. He was willing to leave heaven. He was willing to leave his father's side. He authored it. He planned it. He orchestrated it. He brought it all into being. It was not forced on him. It was his love for us that made the King of Glory willing to leave his place at the right hand of the Father. It was his willingness, his meekness that caused him to come down to a wicked, sinful world. Jesus Christ is the author. And he's also the finisher of our faith. He finished for us on the cross of Calvary all that was necessary for our salvation. He's the author, but he's also the finisher of our faith. Hey, my faith, my salvation is not based on, a belief in Christ and who he is and so on, and then a list of good works that I can do. My salvation is not based on my keeping the law, because I could never keep the law perfectly. We're all sinners. Our salvation is not based on the works that we can do, as that song said. It's not based on the things that you or I could try to achieve. It's not based on our merit. We don't earn salvation. It's not based on anything that we do. Christ finished for us on the cross what was necessary. He's already done what was necessary. And we just have to believe on him and trust on him alone. You know, there's two religions in the world, done and do. Done and do. There are those that think you've got to do certain things in order to earn your way to heaven. You've got to do certain things in order to get yourself to heaven. But then there's the religion of the Bible, the religion of the cross of Calvary. There's what the Bible tells us. And it's the religion of done. We don't get to heaven by our works. We don't get to heaven by some religious show. We don't get to heaven by certain ceremonies or certain rituals or certain traditions of men. We don't get to heaven by the things that we do. We can only get to heaven by our faith and trust and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. You see, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He finished for us on the cross of Calvary. He finished for us there at Golgotha, the place of the skull. He finished for us there what was necessary for us to be saved. And we have to believe. We have to believe on him. We have to trust on him. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you believe in his majesty and his deity and believe in him as the Son of God? Believe in him as perfect and sinless? Will you believe in his meekness? That he willingly, the Lord of all, the King of kings, submitted himself, meekly allowed himself to be taken, meekly allowed himself to die a humble death, and to suffer and die on the cross, and to hang between two thieves and so on. Will you believe that in his meekness that he did that willingly for you and for me? Will you believe he did it for you? What matters is, what do you believe for you personally? Do you believe he died for you? Do you believe he has the power to take away your sins, to forgive your sins? Hey, listen, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. We can't be saved by the things we do. We can only be saved because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of what Jesus Christ finished, because of what Jesus Christ completed for us on the cross of Calvary. If you don't know for sure that you're saved, if you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, I plead with you. Trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I can't make that decision for you. Nobody else can make that decision for you. Nobody else knows your heart. Only you and God know your heart. But if from your heart you will believe, and from your heart you will confess, if from your heart you will sincerely call on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You can have eternal life. You can pass from death unto life. You may be here this morning that you've been on your way to eternal death. You've been on your way that if you got what you deserved and we got what we deserved, we'd be on our way to hell. That's what I deserve. But you know what? You can pass from death to life. Your future destiny can be changed from hell to heaven. You can go from facing God's everlasting punishment and judgment and wrath to having everlasting life, eternal life, a home in heaven. You can go from having a record with sin all over it to having a record that's made clean because of what Christ did, if you'll believe. If you've never done that, boy, I encourage you to trust in Him. The Bible says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says in the book of Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You've got to believe in Him as the Son of God. You've got to believe in Him as your personal Savior. You've got to believe in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You've got to trust Him and Him alone. Realize He finished what was necessary for your salvation. And there's not something you add to salvation. There's not something you add to Christ. It's just Christ that can save. And you've got to believe on Him. You've got to trust on Him. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes.